Conviction Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Now I can preach it like this, okay? Repent! Or I can tell you, change your mind. Preaching repentance in the area of consciousness of sins is dishonoring the work of Jesus.
Repentance means you realize you're guilty, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God. You begin to realize that sin is in you, and you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Guess. Go ahead and guess. This is Wretched Radio. Guess which book, this is a trick question, guess which book in the Bible is the go-to book for leadership, management, productivity. If your answer is Nehemiah, my response is, that is not the purpose of the book of Nehemiah. Whilst you might find leadership tips in Nehemiah because he was so successful. I believe he was the third return group from Babylon, building the wall, securing the place, putting leaders into place. He was a man who got stuff done, and a whole lot of pastors, therefore, have turned the book of Nehemiah into a leadership treatise. It isn't, for two reasons. Number one, the purpose of the book of Nehemiah, along with Ezra, is to show God's faithfulness to his Abrahamic covenant. That God, against all odds, it's not because Nehemiah and Ezra were so spectacular, it is because what if God did? Bending the heart of the king like a river, sending back cash for the funding of the temple. God was showing his might. It wasn't put in the Bible for us to understand Nehemiah's leadership strategies. Furthermore, we don't know if what we read about in an historical narrative is actually a biblical leadership tip. So if you read about Nehemiah, he was a man of action. So he was decisive. He saw evil, and he just dealt with it, and he, bang, put it out there. How do you know that's good? How do you know that when he was having the wall built, it was good to have a lot of people helping? Because that's what was done. The wall was built in a matter of dozens of days, went up very fast around the city to protect it, of course. And it was done by people, and the Bible lists, Nehemiah lists all the people that helped. Why so many people? How do we know it's good to have a lot of folks working on a big project? You have to look elsewhere in the Bible with clear teachings. And I hold in my never-before-nicotine-stained fingers a management book, a leadership book for Christians. And what book in the Bible is this Christian book based on? All of them. Because we don't have a leadership book in the Bible per se. We have to glean the entire thing to see how it is that we are supposed to act as managers or leaders, as bosses, as employees. The Bible is sufficient for the task. And I'd like to share with you what, Jimmy, I have to confess to you.
Okay.
You better hold on, buddy boy.
All right.
Because I'm telling you, when this subject right here, this is going to be a ratings juggernaut. If you aren't in a leadership position, hear the elegance of the Bible, see the sufficiency of Scripture, and if you're not a leader in a corporation, you are involved in the local church, because the focus of this particular book called Called to Cooperate, a biblical survey and application of teamwork, it's a leadership book per se. It's a management book, if you will. It really focuses on teamwork, making the biblical case for the importance of doing stuff together. And we see all over the Bible why it is that God wants us to work in teams. And we should love it, because it is gooder, because God says so. Let me jump into Call to Cooperate. Jeff Mingy is the author of the book, who I think might actually be just certifiably bonkers. At the end of the book, hey, if you'd like to talk about this more, here's my phone number. Are you out of your mind, Jeff? He actually puts his phone number. I called it.
Hung up on him twice. It was really super funny.
Let's jump into the gospel and teamwork. Where do we find the idea of teams in the Bible? Let's start at creation. Who made the place? We see right away a trinity in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, where's the trinity there? Well, it is the plural form of God. Furthermore, 1 John 1 tells us in the beginning was the Word was with God. Go back to Genesis 1, we see the Spirit of God moving over, God speaking it into existence. You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Creation was done as a team. If you and I think that nobody can do anything as good as I could do, I'm doing this myself. Oh, be careful. While there certainly is a time and a place for that, our attention should be turned to teamwork. Genesis 2, we see the theological foundations of teamwork. As God himself has declared, it is not good that man should be alone. Why are you married? Because it's not good to be single, alone. Now, it can be a blessing. I'm not talking about that gift. But marriage is good for us. We do it as a team. This has some application for us in the church and in the office. In Exodus, we read of Moses, who is sharpened by the advice of Jethro. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. Moses is working sun up till sundown, exhausted, judging the people. And who comes along? The father-in-law. I wonder who sent him. Sir, if you're a workaholic, don't wait for your father-in-law to show up and say the thing you're doing is not good. Watch your time management. That's what Jethro did for Moses, sharpened him up. We read the participation of God's people from Oholiab and Bezalel. There's a couple of names available if you're one of those Christians who wants a Bible name. To the cooperative work of the people of Israel in building the tabernacle. In Numbers, we're systematically reminded the story of salvation is a communal story as we read the census of God's people, recounting Israel's history, David and his mighty men. They're exemplified. David's parting wisdom to Solomon to deal loyally with those who have helped in times past, which he failed to do, which is why we had a divided kingdom. Teamwork. It's good for us because it's biblical. Paul considered everybody who supported him partners in the gospel. If you funded Paul, you sent some money to Paul, you were considered a partner. It was a teamwork effort, which is why, and this should not be used to get anybody off the evangelistic hook, but if you are supporting an effort for people to go and make disciples, you're participating in evangelism. This does not mean that you shouldn't make the most of every opportunity to share with as many people as you can in your situation with your skills, abilities. You should be doing that. But you should also know, when you hold the rope for somebody who goes down into the well, you're a partner in ministry. That's how Paul saw it. Christian teamwork could be defined as self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel for the advancement of the gospel. That's what Christian teamwork is. Now, business teamwork, typically you're going to have a goal, making widgets, selling stuff, marketing something, building, finding a solution. And that becomes everybody's goal. And that is why corporations work so hard to foster that goal. That shouldn't be necessary in the church, in the family, because we all have one goal. The glory of another. That's what provides Christian teamwork. And if you are not keeping your eye on it, you're probably inclined to miss the blessings of it. This book from Jeff Mingy called Call to Cooperate, talking again about in the beginning God created. The original effort and example of teamwork in our world, creation, was perhaps the most beautiful that has ever been or ever will be. Products of great human teamwork, such as the pyramids, the construction of the Brooklyn Bridge, pale in comparison. The accomplishments of elite athletic teams, such as the Miracle on Ice. Remember that? Nothing next to the cooperation in creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit created all that is together. God the Father did not speak or create without the Son and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit didn't create independent of the Father. It was a team effort. It originates in God, this concept of working together. He's the one who gives us the model. We don't see this particular skill or this particular idea presented in the book of Nehemiah as something we must do. Now, we see examples of it, but the only way that we know that it's good is because of other books in the Bible. Teamwork originates in God. He is the origin of community, creation, and team. He's the one who displays fellowship, team, and love. The triune nature of this God affects everything from how we listen to music to how we pray. It makes for happier marriages, warmer dealings with others, better church life. It gives Christians assurance, shapes holiness, and transforms the very way we look at the world around us. All of that from the Bible? So as you sit in that staff meeting, as you interact with the secretary down the hall, oh boy, I'm glad I've got Jeff's number. Gotta call him. Secretary. That word's a big no-no. As you interact with the executive assistant down the hall, as you celebrate the victories of those on your team, you are imaging God. With each interaction, we are meant to echo the love of this triune God. Now we're going to get practical. I want to get practical. We have the theological backdrop for teamwork. What does it look like? How can I be representing the triune God by going about the business of doing business as a team, whether it's home, church, or work? Like I said, Jimmy, a ratings juggernaut. Next on Wretched Radio.
Well, the Christmas season is here, and Christmas sale ads are invading every piece of your life. Well, hopefully this Christmas ad won't annoy you quite as much as the others. We don't have a list that we're checking twice around here because everybody is wretched. This isn't a works-based Christmas sale. Nope, it's a wretched Christmas giving gratitude, not sales event. Meaning we're not trying to compel or trick you into spending your money. We're actually helping you spend less of it and giving you a whole bunch of stuff in the process. Through the end of the year, select items in the Wretched store are 50% off. Plus, orders of $50 or more will receive free shipping and a free copy of Road Trip to Truth Season 1. We appreciate all you do to support Wretched through the year. So don't miss the Wretched Christmas Giving Gratitude Not Sales event happening now at wretched.org/store. That's wretched.org/store.
You are a pro-life Christian, which is redundant, who happens to be frugal, which is unnecessary to point out because that's what we Christians are, frugal, and you would like to support a life ministry that stewards your money well. Some great news from Preborn Ministries. They have saved 169,000 babies' lives. What is their secret? Ultrasounds. 80% of the time a woman sees her baby, she chooses life. Right now, Preborn has a matching grant. $28 per ultrasound turns into two ultrasounds. Or for $140, you can sponsor five ultrasounds. But because of the match, you'll be saving 10 babies. The ideal time for you to support a life ministry who's going to steward your money well. To donate securely, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, #250, keyword baby, or visit preborn.org/wretched.
Hey, thank you so much for tuning in and joining us today at Wretched Radio. We certainly appreciate you and appreciate the time that you spend listening to the program. What's something that you think about from time to time, but you know it's something you really shouldn't say out loud? Well, I'll go ahead and say what I know most of you are thinking, and that's that most Bible studies are pretty boring. It's true, and you know it is, but listen, there is a solution to that enigma. It's getting yourself a wretched Bible study and finding that you can dig into God's Word and not feel guilty for feeling bored. The Wretched Bible Study curriculum is derived from our resources, Drive by Marriage, Drive by Parenting, Drive by Theology, Jesus Unmasked, and Stressed Out. And I know you're thinking, yeah, well, Jimmy, you're biased. Well, maybe that's true, but listen, don't just take my word for it. Try one of our Wretched Bible Studies out for yourself by visiting wretched.org/study. That's wretched.org/study. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Books of the Bible. Deuteronomy means second law. As the Israelites prepared to enter the Promised Land after wandering 40 years, God reminds them of how He rescued them from Egypt, what He commands in His law, and the blessings and curses that come with keeping or breaking His law. God is faithful to provide the inheritance He has promised to His children. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Gonna need just a little time for this. This is Wretched Radio. I'm your host, the Communications Emperor. It's my new title.
Okay.
You can't be satisfied with your current title.
No, you can't.
Don't be a secretary. You've got to be an administrative assistant, because that just sounds more highfalutin. It's the same work. That is why I'm going to follow the trend. Exactly. What did I say? Communications Emperor.
That sounds good.
I think that's what I'm known as. Jimmy, do you have your title put together yet? Do you need a little more time on this?
Yeah, I'm working on it.
All right. Let me know.
I will.
Because what you just told me was pretty lame.
Yeah, I didn't like it.
Audio. What did you say? Audio what?
Audio production specialist. Yeah, don't like that.
That's
beneath me.
That. And it appears so is teamwork. A concept that actually is found in the Bible a lot, and it has implications for us. How we go about the business of business, church, home. Working as teams, you and I, as image bearers of God, can play that role better when we do it as a team. Because that is what the Bible says God does. He does things as a team. Furthermore, He assigns men and women to be together as a married team. God puts together peoples, local churches, and we are supposed to work with one another. And the implications are huge, but the questions are also large. How do we do it? Let's let Jeff Mingy call to cooperate. A biblical survey and application of the book of Nehemiah. Ha! Just kidding! Most teams don't aim for the glory of God. Even ministry teams have a tendency to treat God's glory as an unspoken or assumed goal. Don't do that. God's glory is not meant to be an accidental byproduct, but the ultimate aim of our teams. The Trinity teaches us that all of our teamwork ought to intentionally aim toward the glory of God, not just the task, but how we complete the job. What is our attitude? How do we make our decisions? How do we go about the business of doing this, not as a lone ranger, but together? Where Moses was weak, Aaron was strong. Where Aaron was confused, Moses was clear. Using cooperation, teamwork together. Here's an illustration. Perhaps you've heard this, probably during a sermon on Nehemiah. But this is an illustration that is a little, you might get caught in this trap, man. Three people, all have been hired to serve on the local fire department. Each is given a specific job. The first person is assigned the task of driving the truck. The second is responsible for connecting the fire hose. The third, directing the fire hose nozzle at the base of the fire. Now that's what the three job descriptions are. So here's the question. If you're one of those three people, what's your job? You might go, well, I need to aim the water at the fire. Mm-mm. It's not your job. Yeah, well, my job was to get us there in the truck. Nope, that's not your job. Your job is to put out the fire. That's Christian teamwork. It's not the individual task. That's not your job in a team. Your job is to glorify God. And I would simply encourage you, if you do not manage, work with others with that perspective, well, I don't think, no matter how best-selling a management book is, it isn't right if it doesn't have this component. That I remember what I am doing at my job, even if we're not talking about church work here, I'm doing this for the glory of God. That's why I'm doing it. That's why I'm motivated. That's what today is. When I get into my car in the parking lot at the end of the day, did I glorify God? Then you have done your role rightly. Jeff Mingy, called to cooperate, talks about the benefits of teamwork. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has nobody else to lift him up. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's right. I was quoting the Bible right there. So here's the benefits of teamwork. One, increased profit. Two people can produce more than one. Two, you have help in time of need. You fall down, somebody picks you up. Remember Moses, his arms being held up? He needed people to do that. Number three, there's emotional comfort. Solomon talks about that. Being together. How comforting is it to go through something difficult with somebody else? And in this instance, very, very strange considering our current gender-confused world that we live in. But two men out, facing the elements, lying together to stay warm, protected from the cold. And it has benefits. It also has protection, number four. And that you've got somebody who has your back. I'm thinking about open-air preaching. How many times somebody has stepped in to save the open-air preacher? Jimmy, I just saw a video the other day. I'll bet we could, I probably could go find this. But it was from open-air preaching. Do you remember this trend? It was maybe 12, 15 years ago. You ain't got no macaroni and cheese. No, you ain't got no Jell-O pudding. You ain't got no pancake batter. You ain't got no pancake mix. That was the heckle. I don't know how this happened, but it started. Somebody was doing some open air preaching, and the heckler yells out, "You ain't got no pancake mix. Don't listen to this man. He ain't got no pancake mix."
What does that even mean?
And it caught on. I don't know. It caught on YouTube, so people started heckling the open air preacher. "You ain't got no pancake mix." So the smart open air preachers brought pancake mix. Probably carried by somebody. See the importance of teamwork. When you go out, Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. Why? For protection, for encouragement, to help one another, to do more work together. Think about your life. I'll figure out mine. Where do you have the opportunity to apply this? Healthy teamwork has an instrument, or it has an ingredient, rather, that is crucial. And this is another benefit of teamwork. It is a sanctifier. Because, let's be honest, you're going to have to work with some sinners, and they're going to have to work with you, a.k.a. a sinner. And you need something to help you get along. What do you need? That's right. Jimmy, are you ready?
Ready for
love.
Yes. That's what teamwork hangs on. If we have the greatest team strategy, the best-looking team members, the most compelling mission statement, the dream team of dream teams, but have not love, we have nothing. That kind of echoes a Bible verse. Love is the humility that celebrates when another team member achieves the long-sought-after success they've been working toward. Love honors others and points out the value in their ideas and contributions, rather than feeling threatened. Love does not need to celebrate itself because it is so happy to celebrate others. That is a good sign if you're a team player. You're cheering the other ones on. Now, secular management books, they encourage this, but they have no basis for it. From an evolutionary standpoint, they might be able to say, well, there's an evolutionary advantage in being nice to people. I could argue there's an evolutionary advantage in not being nice to people. I'm on a team of three. I want to be the one who gets promoted. I'm gonna stab those guys in the back, and it's good for me. And you can argue against it, my evolutionary friend, but a Christian can. And a Christian can understand why love needs to be at the core of it, and therefore how we can go about the business of esteeming others as better than ourselves by sharing in the joys of the work that they've accomplished, even if it means compromising your own. What was the... I just saw some show... I can't remember. Didn't watch very much TV. Tried to watch some of the bowl games over the weekend, Jimmy.
Yeah, I did. You didn't.
Yeah,
you didn't enjoy it.
No. It was blowouts all over the place.
I know.
Roll Tide. Wow, did they roll?
They did.
All over UGA. But I was watching something, and oh, I know. Oh. I'm not going to tell you because I'm ashamed. Let's just say that I was trying to be a good team player when my wife said, well, that looks cute. Let's watch that. And the scenario was the young man who was trying to date the young lady. Now, somebody said something in a crowd about the young lady that was not charitable. And the fellow didn't speak up to defend her. And she happened to be, of course, able to eavesdrop on it. And it caused a big hassle until, of course, they worked that out. And at the end, they do the Hallmark kiss and away you go. But the dad said to the son, why didn't you say something? Well, it was a meeting. I was going to do it later. Son, I thought you understood there are some things that are worth more than money. Boom. There are some things worth more than money. Encouraging, exhorting, helping, serving, seeking the best of others, celebrating when they have success, encouraging them on. That is something worth more than money and advancement. Being godly, if it costs you advancement, it's worth it, because it's the better thing. Question, are you a good team player? This is Wretched Radio.
The fruit of the Spirit is evidence that God is working in us. Every believer will evidence this fruit. But it is important to remember that bearing fruit is a consequence of salvation, not a requirement for salvation. God is working in us and through us, and He is the source of this fruit, not us. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
All right, we got it. Jimmy, what are you? This is Wretched Radio. What's your title, Grand Poobah?
Oh, my new title is Auditory Origination Architect.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Do it again.
An Auditory Origination Architect.
You're an AOA.
That's exactly right.
No idea what I was working with.
That's right below CEO.
Communications Emperor.
Okay.
Did I mention this is Wretched Radio? Our new titles are the AO. That would be like that senator,
That's AOC.
That's something a little different.
That's right.
Isn't it? Well, while you make things that are pleasing to the ear, she makes sounds that just make your ears bleed. AOA versus AOC. Big difference. Speaking of sermons, Jimmy, that pastors have preached about subjects that really aren't the point of the text. I don't know how your sermon was on Sunday.
You listened to it, didn't you?
Did you preach?
I thought you were going to make a joke. Okay.
No, the sermon that we had was so good and so grounded in the context of the text. This is a text that perhaps you've gone, what exactly was Jesus doing there? And if you have pondered that, you're not alone, because the Roman Catholic Church asked that question and answered it wrongly because they forgot context. The analogy of Scripture, that is an element that is truly, that is a Protestant, I don't want to say invention, because it was always going on in some circles, but the idea being that Scripture interprets Scripture. You never read a Bible verse alone. You can't do that. And the Roman Catholic Church does that with the book of James, don't they? They see, hey, you got to have works to be saved. Wait a second. Go read the same account about Abraham in Romans 4, where it bangs the drum over and over again. No, faith, credit to him as righteousness. If he got works, he'd get credit for it. So James couldn't have been saying that. He was saying something else. And that is that salvation produces works. Works don't produce salvation. And because I believe the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really follow the analogy of Scripture, nor grammatical, historical interpretive principles, they read the story of the rich young ruler and conclude, you've got to keep the commandments to go to heaven. Or you've got to become monastic, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I'll bet if you did some research on the verse in Luke 18 that you would find out, or if you did some studying on monasteries and cloisters back in the Middle Ages, I'll bet they use the story of the rich young ruler. So you got to sell everything. If you want to inherit eternal life, sell everything and give it to the poor. How do we know that's not how you get to heaven? Context, context, context. Luke chapter 18 has a couple of stories right in front. Actually, it's Let's see. It's also in Mark. Luke chapter 18. I guess I should have brought my sermon notes. Luke chapter 18. We've got ourselves the story of the rich young ruler. But what's the story that precedes it? If you recall, it was the story of the little children coming to Jesus. Babies coming to infants coming to Jesus. Being handed, of course, they didn't, you know, like levitate there. Anything, they just were brought there. And Jesus blessed them, and the disciples were like, no, I'm paraphrasing, you've got important work to be doing. And Jesus said, permit the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. What was he saying? You have got to be like a child. You've got to approach humbly, abased, and you will be let into the kingdom. What is the story? I don't know that it's in Luke 18. It might be in Mark. But the story that preceded it in Luke chapter 18 is the story about, yeah, God, Christ blesses the children. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Yeah, there it is right there. This is the story that's before the little children, before the rich young ruler. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that. I give my money, I'm a good guy. On the other hand, the tax collector, to whom the fellow pointed to say, I'm not like that guy, what did he pray? He prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a definite article. The sinner. He esteemed himself, like Paul, to be the chief of sinners. And what happened to him? He went home, how? He went home justified. Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they brought little children to him. Permit them to come, such is the kingdom of God. Then we see the story of the rich young ruler, when he approaches Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How does Jesus, how would you answer that question? How, if somebody approached you, you're just out and about, and somebody walked up and said, excuse me, I understand you're a Christian. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I know what I would do. Well, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Have you stolen anything? And I'd share the gospel. Or if I forgot to use the law, I'd just get to the gospel. I would just jump to, hey, good news. Jesus died for you. Believe in him. That's how you get to heaven. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. There. Asked and answered. Jesus shows himself to be a wonderful counselor. Do you remember that title ascribed to the Messiah in Isaiah? That he's the mighty God, but he's also the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I think we see Jesus as a wonderful counselor. We see Jesus assessing the situation, sizing up the fellow, and he doesn't jump over the law. Instead, Jesus starts asking questions that almost make you go, what in the world is he doing here? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. What? Tell him the gospel, Jesus. What was he doing? Correcting his understanding of goodness. Oh, you think I'm good? That's because you like to compare yourself to people. Only God is good. And this, by the way, was a claim of divinity for Jesus to boot. But it was also a correcting of his understanding of good. How do I know? Because of the context. It continues. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Then he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, murder, steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. What is Jesus doing? He's using the law. He's using the law to bring about the knowledge of sin. He's using the law to help the guy become like a baby. He came riding in on his rich high horse. He was a fellow who was rich. He wasn't a horrible guy. He wasn't a terrible fellow in that he was morally upright, at least according to those standards of the day. He was a fellow who wasn't out killing people. He was one who was respectful, good teacher. That's respectful. And yet, Jesus starts pointing him toward a different standard so that he can become like an infant. He did not give the commandments in answer of the question, how do I inherit eternal life? He was giving him the law to bring about the knowledge of sin, to use it like a schoolmaster, to bring him to himself. And he continues as a wonderful counselor. The rich young ruler said, yep, check and double check, done all that. Does that sound like the publican or the tax collector? Again, the brilliance of the Bible. Jesus will do some teaching, and then he will give you a physical demonstration of it. One of my favorites is Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, oh, you of little faith, why do you worry about stuff? Then what happens? Right away in Matthew, we see the story of a boat, storm. They're terrified. Oh, you of little faith. A visual object lesson of the teachings that he had just delivered. And that is what we are seeing with the story of the rich young ruler. It's not works that get to heaven. It is the understanding that my works don't. So the story continues. All these things I've done from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said, well then, I'm not going to argue with you. You lack one thing. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Is that how you get to heaven? Selling stuff? No, it is to help somebody understand I'm not meeting the standard. God gives and gives and gives. And if I'm going to be holy like he's holy, I give and give and give and give. I show that I esteem others. I abase self and I esteem others. That's what it looks like to enter the kingdom of God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And he was using the law to bring about humility, to help the rich young ruler understand, no, you don't. That's what he did with the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Here's a great answer. Then who can be saved? And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Concluding the section, not just the story of the rich young ruler, but the section. You need God to save you. Come humbly, come meekly, come broken, and he will save you. That's how you inherit eternal life. And if the Roman Catholic Church understood context, and grammatical, historical, interpretive skills, they wouldn't be a work-based religion. This is Wretched Radio. Let me take you to a very small, very poor village in Moldova where there is not one Tomorrow Club. There are actually two.
In one of the clubs, there were 80 kids, and in the other club, there were like 65 kids, and we were amazed when we walked into those buildings just to sit and watch all of these kids who they were very unruly, but yet they were there with nothing else really to do in that village. They were happily attending the Tomorrow Club and memorizing Bible verses, singing hymns, and praying to the Lord. It was so unbelievably beautiful. We hope and pray that they'll find hope in Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. Would you like to help 30 children find that hope? You can be supporting 30 disciples for $30 a month through the Tomorrow Clubs. Visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
It seems like everywhere you look, you find a survey about something these days. And of course, Wretched, we didn't want to miss out on this trend, so we conducted our own survey. Actually, I just asked a couple of people across the hall, but here are the results. When asked, what's your favorite part of Christmas? 100% of respondents said, celebrating the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there's no reason for Christmas. Without Christ, there's no reason for Wretched. We realize we can't do any of this without you. It wouldn't be possible to produce the content and resources that we do without the support of our gospel partners. During this time of year where we should all reflect on the true meaning of Christmas, would you prayerfully consider becoming a gospel partner and help us to continue reaching the lost all over the world? Just visit wretched.org/donate. That's wretched.org/donate, or text the word wretched to the number 44321.
Here are three words that can strike terror in the heart of any Christian. Open Enrollment Month. The three words that can make you shudder if you have to renew or find a new health insurance program. Did you know every month is an open enrollment month with MediShare? Affordable biblical health care sharing, a huge savings per family, on average $500 per month. You have access to a massive doctor network and MediShare's free 24/7 telehealth option. It shouldn't be a surprise that MediShare's double the customer satisfaction ratings compared with typical health insurance. So instead of experiencing the terrors this year, how's about getting in touch with MediShare? You can do that by calling 844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE, or visit MediShare.com/wretched.
Well, are you ready for another road trip? Road Trip to Truth Season 2. It's available now at roadtriptotruth.org. We have all new experts and new lessons like the gospel, environmentalism, abortion, 13 total lessons, as a matter of fact, with new experts like Pastor Milton Vincent, Dr. Greg Gifford, and more. Road Trip to Truth Season 2. It's on sale right now. And don't forget about the study guide. It's available as well. Roadtriptotruth.org or wretched.org/roadtrip.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called a fragrant offering. In the Old Testament, God required burnt offerings of meat and incense as a pleasing aroma. These sacrifices foreshadowed Jesus, the perfect offering that takes away the sins of the world. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
70 times 7, please. This is Wretched Radio going to play. Oh, it's that time of year. Christmas music, and as is always the case, you've got pagans making Christmas music because it sells. So we would like to share with you some of our favorite pagans singing their favorite Christmas carols. Please forgive me. 70 times 7.
Away in a manger.
Oh, Richard Dawkins.
No God could exist. The little child Jesus was only a myth. The stars in the sky are billions of years old. And so is the earth, unlike what the church has told.
I didn't know that he could sing. Richard Dawkins, by the way, making headlines. Once in a while, a blind knife will find a shed in the squirrel twice a day or something like that. Richard Dawkins signs declaration opposing gender reassignment surgeries, puberty blockers for kids. Wow. I suspect he's taking a little heat for that.
Joy to the world, for joy has come. Let earth receive nothing.
Winded.
Let every brain think for itself, 'cause only nature's real, only nature's real, because only nature's real.
Can't really base your joy in anything, can you? I think I was just reading a Greg Kokel article from Stand to Reason, why relativists like Richard Dawkins, they can't be morally outraged, they can't celebrate good, because they have no standard to use.
Oh, come, all ye faithful, evil and capricious, racist, infanticidal.
I see out of breath.
Homophobes. Come and behold me, born the greatest intellect. Oh, come, listen to reason.
Yeah.
Oh, come, listen to reason. Oh, come, listen to reason. Because I am right.
Hey, could have been worse. It was getting bordering very close on becoming William Shatner, that particular rendition of Richard Dawkins' Oh, Come, All Ye Faithful. 70 times 7, Jimmy. 70 times 7.
Where are we at on that?
Well,
we're getting close.
We're gonna after this.
New from Laodicea Records, a Jerry Lewis Christmas.
Silent night!
So bad.
Oh!
all your holiday favorites with that famous Jerry Lewis twin.
Hey, lady! Santa Claus is coming to town!
Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without Jerry Lewis.
You're a mean one, Mr. Martin. You know, you really are a heel.
Order your copy now and receive a bonus copy of a Jerry Lewis Hanukkah.
Happy Hanukkah! Happy Hanukkah!
How can one man sing both Christian and Jewish songs? Does that really matter?
Not anymore.
Get your copy of a Jerry Lewis Christmas today and have a very Jerry Christmas.
Feliz Jerashat!
Oh.
Feliz Jerashat!
Or at least 50 times 5, Jimmy, if I'm doing the math correctly. By the way, that production, it actually was so excellent, it required two Jerry Lewis impersonators. I don't know if you caught that or not. That was Joey and David. We got 20 times 2 left, Jimmy.
Okay. Thank you.
Prepare yourself for an enchanted holiday experience with fire, rain, and snow. A new apostolic Christmas.
Let it snow. Let it snow. Open the floodgates of heaven.
Everyone's favorite worship band is bringing a little fire into this wintry holiday.
Well, the weather outside is frightful, but the fire is so delightful, and the fire's from Toronto. Let it snow, frozen rain, let it snow.
Get into the holiday spirit with songs you won't be able to get out of your head.
I played my drum for him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, 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 rum-pa-pum-pum.
Supplies are limited, so get your copy today.
4 fire tunnels, 3 visions, 2 glory clouds, and a fresh new revelation.
That one sounds really good. You can find that one on YouTube. It's all over the place. Jimmy, have we tapped out yet?
I don't think so.
All right.
You got just a little bit left.
I was actually going to play something good this time. One of my favorite Christmas shticks is from Mr. Lutheran Satire, which happens to contain an awful lot of good apologetics.
Well, thanks to all of you for coming out to our service this morning, and I pray that the rest of this Christmas day is wonderful for each and every one of you.
Not so fast, preacher man. Behold, it is I, Horus, Egyptian god of the sun. And while you all believe that you've been celebrating the birth of your Lord Jesus, you've really been celebrating the birth of me. For you see, thousands of years before your Jesus came around, I, Horus, was born on December 25th. I, Horus, was born of a virgin. I, Horus, was baptized by a man called Arnulf the Baptizer, was crucified and was resurrected 3 days later. So you see, your Jesus is nothing more than plagiarized poppycock. And I, Horus, have come to feast upon the sorrow of you foolish Christians.
Yeah, none of the stuff you just said is true.
Yes, it is.
No, there's no reference in Egyptian mythology to Horus being crucified or resurrected 3 days later. There's no documentation anywhere for the existence of a figure named Anup the Baptizer. Horus's mother was not a virgin woman, but the goddess Isis. And there is no specific date anywhere tied to the birth of Horus.
I'm pretty sure there is.
Actually, no. All of these claims and many others indicating that early Christians yoinked the mythology of Horus and stuck it on top of Jesus were all completely made up by Gerald Massey, a 19th century cuckoo banana bird self-taught Egyptologist who never provided the slightest shred of evidence for any of these claims and who was laughed out of the room by every serious Egyptologist on the planet. So thank you very much for your attempt to ruin our celebration of Christ's birth, but I'm afraid we're all still having a very Merry Christmas. Horus.
Horus? Did I say my name was Horus? No. What I meant to say was, behold, it is I, Mithras, Roman cultic god of the something-something, and while you all believe that you've been celebrating the birth of Jesus, you've really been celebrating the birth of me. For you see, I, Mithras, was born of a virgin. I, Mithras, had 12 disciples, and I, Mithras, gave those disciples a meal consisting of my body and my blood.
What?
Sound familiar, Christian dummies?
Actually, Mithras was born from a rock, not of a virgin. He had 2 companions, not 12 disciples, and the Mithraic meal was one he shared with the sun god, where they feasted not on his own flesh, but on the flesh of a bull. But even if those claims were true, Christians were already confessing the virgin birth, recognizing the 12 apostles, and celebrating the Lord's Supper before they ever encountered any Mithraic cults. So I'm afraid that you've taken neither the holly nor the jolly out of our Christmas, Mithras.
Oh, you must have misheard me. I'm not Mithras. I'm, Quetzalcoatl, Aztec god of the wind. And while you all think that you've
no Christian on the face of the planet ever heard of Quetzalcoatl until the 16th century.
Then I'm Balder, Norse god of the...
There were 193 popes before Balder's mythology was actually written down.
Then I'm Horus, Egyptian god of the sun.
You already did that one.
All right, fine. I didn't want to completely humiliate you, but you've left me no choice. I shall now unveil myself to be the ancient deity whose mythology was inarguably stolen by early Christians. Behold, I am...
The ancient Mesopotamian god of judgment. 6,000 years before your Jesus spoke of return to condemn the lost and resurrect the faithful, my followers proclaimed that I would return to destroy my enemies and raise the dead. So silence your joyful voices, Christians. Your Lord is nothing but a cheap carbon copy of me, the destructor who goes by many names. I am Volus Zildroha. I am Lord of the Cebulia. I am Gozer the Gozerian.
Gozer the Gozerian is from Ghostbusters.
Dang it, why do so many people still know that movie?
Hey! If there were a way to actually pay for our own sins, that Lutheran satire bit might actually make up for the 70 times 7 that we needed for the other Christmas bits that we shared with you.
Yeah.
You think so?
I think so.
I don't think anybody's listening anymore, frankly. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.